The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. James chapter 2, 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's good to be together again today. Still at the conclusion of an Easter season, which was a time of real celebration for the church. Some of us on the staff team certainly are still coming down from the high of the Good Friday service and the baptism service on Easter Sunday. And of course, every Sunday for the believer, as David has reminded us this morning in prayer, is Resurrection Sunday. And the new life is ours in and through Christ. So, having come through the Easter weekend, we're returning this morning to James, where we've been in a series in the book of James for some weeks now, and we've reached chapter 2 and these challenging words that have been read to us this morning. Just as a very, very quick recap, so that you cast your mind back a few weeks to what we saw in chapter 1, that James's primary concern for the church is that they put the truth of God into practice. He tells us, especially there in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, that we're not just to be hearers of the word of God, but doers also, who put the perfect law of liberty into practice. That's James's concern for us, and in many respects, it characterizes and defines the rest of the book. We're not just to believe, that is, James is saying, in the formal authority of God's word. I may have said this before, but it's possible to believe in the formal authority of the word of God, that's its inspired character, its infallible character, and yet not really believe in its material authority, that is, its practicality for life. Its relevance to everyday life, its application to all of our lives. James actually tells us there in the first chapter that if we are simply hearing and sing the praise of the formal authority of God's word but aren't doers, he says our religion is worthless, it's vain. You'll recall that that's what he's already told us. So this doctrine is basic to the rest of his epistle, to the rest of the book. And the rest of the book now deals simply with different aspects of the application of God's word to various parts of our lives. Now, in these verses, these first 13 verses of chapter 2, and the chapter breaks up nicely into two segments for us. The next part we'll deal with next week. His concern is that ungodly and lawless partiality in our treatment of others violates an important aspect of God's law and therefore violates the testimony, undermines the testimony of the church. So this is his opening statement. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now notice that James begins where we should always begin, with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If there was a first premise of the Christian faith, it is simply that, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the first premise, it's also the hardest thing about the Christian faith for many people, especially those who are praying through or wrestling with or thinking about trying to enter the kingdom of God. The question of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. Well, James says, we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's reminiscent of Isaiah 6, isn't it? And John 1:14. We have seen his glory. It's telling us that Christ is the manifest presence of God in our midst. He is the Lord, and he's the Lord of glory. He's the manifest presence of God. And that being the case, says James, since we hold the faith in the Lord of glory, how should we live? Well, he begins by telling us that it's inconsistent for us to hold faith in the Lord of glory and at the same time show a partiality which is based upon sinful human valuations and judgments. In this particular case, based on somebody's social or economic status. Such an attitude is forbidden by God. It's interesting, isn't it? That that's so easy to miss in Scripture. Now, James isn't introducing anything new here. As is so often the case with James, he's taking us back to the law of God. Deuteronomy 1:17, we read, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall not be partial in judgment. Now the construction of this verse here in James, in the original language, shows us that James, because he uses a present tense imperative, is telling us that what James is addressing is already going on in this church. In the churches that he's writing to, he's aware, he's conscious that this showing of favoritism and partiality was already going on. Verse 6, which we'll come to in a moment, indicates quite clearly, it seems to me, that there's a concrete illustration in the church of how this is going on. And so James takes his readers to an illustration of how this might happen in the life of the church. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing fine clothes like Pastor Howard. He's always dressed so smart. I have to keep up. That's the only reason I wear these suits, you know, just to try and look more pastoral in his presence. Suppose somebody comes into your meeting. Now that word meeting there that James uses is the word for synagogue. Suppose someone comes into your synagogue. Now this is very important actually. It might seem like a merely passing reference, but it's important. This did not mean that the church was meeting in the synagogue, but rather that the church understood itself to be the Christian synagogue. You can understand a great deal more about the early church if you, especially when you read James, when you understand the church right through actually until the 4th century was often referred to as the Christian synagogue. The Christian synagogue. They didn't see themselves, and James didn't see this people, as a new faith, Christianity, as a new idea on the scene. No, for James, there is an unbroken continuity with the ancient faith. Here is the faithful synagogue, the synagogue of Christ. This is the continuity with the Old Testament believers. When somebody comes into the synagogue, he says, don't forget James, as we saw in the first sermon, was possibly the first epistle. Possibly the first epistle written that we have in the New Testament. I actually think it likely was. There is some discussion about that, as you might imagine. But I think it was likely the first New Testament epistle. And in the earliest days of the life of the Christian synagogue, don't forget, it wasn't for the Romans, it was merely a part of Judaism. In the early days, especially before persecution came after the stoning of Stephen, the church attracted quizzical people of note from both the Jewish and Gentile community who were fascinated by this synagogue of the Messiah. They didn't think anything of visiting the Christian synagogue. We should go and check this out. And James indicates to us that when these important people, wealthy people, public officials came to visit the church, they were shown a great deal of attention. James pictures a man wearing gold rings and fine clothes, and he's ushered quickly to the best seat of honor in the synagogue, in the Christian synagogue. The Greek word fine here indicates the clothing of a rich dignitary. In the Roman world, it described the toga of the man who was a candidate for political office. So this is not just really talking about somebody who's, you know, pulled out their Sunday best. When I was growing up, you had to have your Sunday best on. I'm sure Howard grew up in the same context. We're more relaxed nowadays. I mix and match, as you know. So I'm not suggesting that we should all be turning up suited and booted every Sunday. But here we have a context in which we're not just talking about somebody who's come dressed well for church. We're talking about somebody who is known, really, in the community, somebody of great wealth, possibly even a political figure, a dignitary. And they are treated with great pomp and circumstance. And in contrast, the ordinary poor man, the peasant, is treated shamefully. Shamefully. Latecomers usually sat on the floor. But dignitaries were shown quickly to the seat of honor, and the poor visitor had no such courtesy extended to them. The language that you read here in James, the pleas, stand here. Please sit here, rather. Have a seat here, please. While you say to the poor man, stand here or sit at my foot, or literally under my footstool. James is not here saying that this is simply a matter of respect, cultural respect, when we show this person to the best seat. He's saying, no, actually, this reveals evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. He says, we have become, in such a context, unjust judges with selfish motives. Interestingly, the passage from which I think James is quoting, Deuteronomy 1:17, deals with the context of judgment, where a judge is required to show no partiality. So he says, in so doing, in this act of, this superficial act of favoritism, he says, you have become unjust judges. Now let's remind ourselves for a moment who we are. Who does the Apostle Paul say that we are? If you have a Bible open, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And reading from verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, earlier in that passage, Paul has challenged the church about their showing partiality to different apostles. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus. And you had all this superficial partiality going on. And Paul reminds the church who they really are. They haven't been called, we haven't been called, says Paul, because of our social standing or our economic status. Now, these worldly attitudes remain a problem in the modern church. If a well-known, and I'm familiar with this because I've been in the church all my life, if a well-known person or dignitary shows even the smallest bit of interest in the faith, Christians tend to leap on this as though this person is adding or has the potential to add an enormous amount of credibility to the gospel. Hence, if anybody, any public figure, shows an interest in the faith or professes conversion, you can be sure that it's going to be plastered over all of the Christian news very rapidly. And they will quickly become speakers at numerous dinners and conferences and events. Because we're so superficial that we think that such a person will somehow add credibility to the gospel of Christ. We parade them before various audiences. They might be sports stars, people on stage or screen, or politicians. And unfortunately, these conversions are often rather short-lived. At least many of the ones I remember as a kid were very short-lived. Some of you older folk here will remember the conversion of Bob Dylan. Remember the conversion of Bob Dylan? You're obviously not old enough if you don't. I'm old enough. Yeah, Bob Dylan professed conversion. He made actually 3 or 4 Christian albums. And you know what? I thought a couple of them were extremely good. Keith Green was involved in leading Bob Dylan to a profession of faith. I don't think Bob Dylan is there anymore. But quickly, these people are paraded around as great specimens for the church. Because why? Well, our evil thought really is, this will add credibility to the church. This has cash value. It's interesting that Jesus' approach was not to reach all the top elite in Jerusalem or Athens or Rome, as he could have done. Because God does not work in terms of our human vanity. He doesn't want to leave room for boasting. Such behavior, in the end, usually ends up just embarrassing the church when we parade people around like this. Let's look further quickly at God's choosing and purpose, because that's what James then is concerned with. James points out that those of us in the church, the great majority, aren't actually from amongst this top elite set of the rich and famous, the dignitaries. If you took a straw poll of Hollywood, our leading politicians, our stars of stage and screen, and perhaps Time magazine's list of the 200 most wealthy, I wonder how many would name the name of Christ. James says, a believer, though, is truly rich, even if they are materially poor, because they are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He doesn't say that all the poor are rich in faith. That's a mistake. Neither does he actually say that the rich are excluded. Rather, comparing the social snobbery of the world and its valuations to the kingdom of God, he says, there's no real comparison here. The truly rich are those who are heirs of the kingdom of God. Think about that for a moment. You might be here today and you're paid minimum wage. That may be the case. You may be wealthy. Christ invites all into the kingdom of God. There is nothing inherent in poverty that makes it virtuous. Neither is there anything in riches that makes it virtuous or evil. But the truth is that neither wealth nor poverty are anything to be compared to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. If you are an heir of Christ, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, what does the world have to offer that you don't already have? Paul says, all things are yours. Our gospel is not made richer or more credible by pouring honours on the elite. Rather, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us that in Mark 10, 23, 25, because of the temptation to idolatry that riches brings with it. That's why Jesus says it's difficult for a rich man to enter. Because the temptation of riches is to turn them into a god and to be idolatrous with them. St. Paul explains then that we have no room for boasting. There is no merit in ourselves, rich or poor, that makes us worthy of being chosen by God. James then goes on to point out a further oddity about giving special honour to the rich and noble while simultaneously shaming and showing no honour to the poor. He says it's these people that are oppressing the church. These dignitaries that you're fawning over, these political figures whose attention you crave, these wealthy individuals, he says these are the people that are arresting you and hauling you before the courts. It's as though James is saying, do you really expect that by flattery and special favour, you're going to get an easier time of it from the elite? Do you think that by flattering them and showing them special favour, that you're going to be treated better in the courts by them? No, actually, James says, these people that you are bestowing these honours on, verse 7, are blasphemers who blaspheme the honourable name which was invoked over you. James says, isn't it odd that you pour your honours over those who blaspheme the honourable name of Christ whilst you shame the poor, ordinary peasant who comes to the church? Of course, that is odd, isn't it? It's quite possible that their very presence in the church was to facilitate the arrest of believers. This was common. Not only was it common in the early church, it was common in the former Soviet Union. Spies, individuals placed as spies in the churches to expose pastors and Christians. Well, this was done in the early church. Well, again, this is an attitude I think that is sometimes pervasive in modern evangelicalism. Because too many Christians and unfortunately too many churchmen feel flattered by the attentions of the rich and influential. Let's be honest. We love it. And it's wrong. We fawn over politicians who showed but a passing interest in the Christian faith and the church. We crave a seat at the table, as many of the popular Christian commentators call it, in the secular marketplace. We want to get our seat at the table and then pull out a real nice chair for the Christians. We can be part of the big discussion. If we are asked to pray or speak at a dignitary prayer breakfast, that's the highest achievement you can have as a Christian communicator. Believe me, I've walked in the circles. I know the speaking engagements that are craved by some of our leading communicators. As having arrived, gosh, if you can speak at a prayer breakfast, if you can speak to the national dignitaries, If you can address heads of state, you have arrived. You've made it. And in my experience, friends, very little comes of these events. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance, but no change. It's political window dressing to make Christians feel better. Usually. Now, I'm not saying don't get it that we should not be involved in the political sphere. On the contrary, you know that I believe the exact opposite. The issue that James is addressing here, though, is our attitude towards these spheres. Our approach towards such people. Whilst Christians are being patronized at these kinds of events, the legislators and the tribunals who are under them are persecuting the church. They're redefining marriage. They're fining preachers. They're revoking the charitable status of churches. They're attempting to silence the gospel through tribunals. And we say, oh, but they said they had been to church last week. And we pour our honours and want the attention of such people. It's actually not the way John Knox, who led the Reformation in Scotland, approached Mary, Queen of Scots. She shook on her throne when John Knox preached. He didn't go there for special favour. And Scotland became the number one missionary sending nation on earth. Two most influential nations on earth, probably. The Jews and the Scots. They've been everywhere. They're found everywhere. Why then, James says, would you pour honours over those who would exploit you and drag you into court and blaspheme the honourable name of Christ and treat shamefully the poor person who wants to hear the gospel? The excellent name, the noble name of Jesus. Notice how James talks about true nobility here. These people pour scorn on the excellent, noble name of Jesus. The honourable name of Jesus. The name that was invoked over you. The name that the elites today despise. Now, James is not saying you should treat people, dignitaries and so forth, disrespectfully. He's not saying we should be rude and disrespectful to people. No. He's pointing out a contrast and a failure to be obedient to God. If you're going to treat somebody here with honour, you need to treat the ordinary or poor person alike with honour and respect. He's insisting that the royal law be fulfilled. What does he say? What does Leviticus 19:15 say? You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That's the issue that James is talking about. Neither should we be saying, oh, well, because you're poor, because you're not so well off, well, you need special attention. You're more like Christ. There's a theology in the church, afoot in the church today. It's been around for a long time. That says, well, there's something intrinsically better about that. That's also wrong. James says, no, we need to show no partiality coming out of Leviticus, neither partial to the poor or deferring to the great. Because the honorable name that's been invoked over you is the name of God. And His holy commands are to govern us. That name that was invoked over you. It's like our baptisms last week. When you invoke the name of God, you're saying that they belong to God. They belong to Christ. James is saying, you belong to Christ. You belong to God. His honorable name has been invoked over you. Don't show favoritism, therefore, because it's a great incongruity. What then is the character of the royal law that James points us to? Let's look down there in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. What does James mean here? Well, he's referring to the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know where that commandment first appears? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus restates it in Matthew 22, verse 39. The law is called royal. What does that mean? Well, not simply that it's high, not simply that it's lofty, not simply that it's up there, but rather that it's a summary, a summation of the law. It's the supreme law, if you like. Jesus stated it, didn't he, in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets is summarized in this. That's why it's called the royal law. In common parlance in the Victorian age, it became known as the golden rule. But I don't like that expression very much. I don't know why, it just doesn't sound very biblical to me, the golden rule. It's the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, the apostle, summarizes this beautifully when he tells us there is no way to separate law and love, as many people attempt to do today. This is a remarkable fact in the modern church, that there is this idea that you can separate out love for one's neighbor and law, as though they are somehow in opposition to one another. I've had many experiences where I've been speaking to crowds of young people, and I've had conversations with Christian young people after the address or the lecture, and they've said, well, yeah, I appreciate what God's commandments are, but isn't it the case that if I love my boyfriend or I love my girlfriend, it's okay to sleep with them? Because we love each other. As though love and law are in fundamental tension with one another, there is an elastic higher way that can be more loving than the law of God. Well, James says, no, no, no. Paul states it so well when he says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, this is what he says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, can it get any clearer than that, friends? It is not the gospel according to Joe Boot. This is not what Westminster Chapel is about. This is the Word of God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, this is what love looks like. If instead, then James says, of obeying the law we show partiality and do not judge rightly, we are convicted, he says, as transgressors. This is going back now to Leviticus 19:15, where we are led to understand that we are not at liberty to set aside the law based on our own opinions and our own desires. We are obligated, James says, to the law of God. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm feeling really loving today and therefore adultery is all right. I'm not a murderer. I mean, it is funny, isn't it? The way James lays it out here. Can I say, he says, that, oh, well, I've kept the law. I'm not a murderer. I just have a bit of adultery on the side, a bit of covetousness, a bit of theft. And I'm loving. I'm nice to people. Well, friends, that kind of an attitude has so permeated the church that sometimes we don't even see it. Hilary of Arles, an ancient commentator on the book of James, said this. The law says you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Jesus confirmed this when he said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's a very interesting statement of our Lord, is it not? I mean, how many times have you heard it said, if you dare to gently approach a brother or sister in the church and say, you know what you're doing there may not be honoring to the Lord. Don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge anyone. Oh no, that's the cardinal sin. Well, Jesus says the problem is not the issue of judgment. Paul says, well, judge angels. He says the problem is the measure of our judgment. It can be godless. It can be lawless. We're called upon as members of one another to gently and in love, because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the favorite passage to read at weddings. It rejoices in the truth. Therefore, if we love each other, we will gently and graciously challenge one another. Judge with right judgment. James describes then for us the beauty of the unity of the law when he tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of God is not a miscellaneous collection of texts. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 2, of course, that we all stumble in many ways. We all do. We're all violators. That's why we need the grace of God. It's why we need the cross of Christ. It's why we need this table. We know that we break God's law. James says there's a unity to the law of God, so that if I break one portion of it, I am a lawbreaker. I cannot say that I'm righteous before the Lord, because it's as though I've broken all of it. That's difficult to understand sometimes. But use the illustration of a driving test. I took my driving test a long time ago. It seems like a long time ago anyway. My first driving test, I turned up to with fairly long hair, believe it or not, shocking I know, and a black biker jacket, because I'd been riding motorcycles for some time. I was a fairly good kid, don't get me wrong, but I'm sure that my first impression I made on my female driving test instructor was not a good one, as I turned up for my test. So I'm sure right out of the gate, instead of wearing a shirt and so forth, turning up as I did, I probably gave a perception in her mind that I was maybe not the most reliable teenager behind the wheel at this point. Anyway, I thought I did the test fairly well. I did most of it really well. I could have done slightly better reversing around the corner. Now, the car swung out a bit too wide. I was a bit nervous. I failed the test. I only failed on a couple of points out of about 27 points. But I failed the whole test because I'd failed in one point. I couldn't say, therefore, hey, look, you should give me a pass because, okay, I failed those bits, but look at this. Well, that's how James says the law of God is. You can't say, oh, well, I'm doing righteously over here. I'm not covetous. Okay, I lie a fair bit, but that's okay. I'm fairly good over here. James says, no, the law is a unity. That is, we're all in danger of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Donald Burdick, in his commentary on James, says this: although God's law has many facets, it's essentially one, being the expression of the character and will of God himself. To violate the law at one point is not to violate one commandment only. It's to violate the will of God and to contradict the character of God. When viewed like this, an act of favoritism is far from insignificant. In other words, James is saying, if you don't want to be a transgressor, and that's the desire of every Christian, every true Christian does not want to be a transgressor. They will seek to keep the royal law, not when it's convenient, not when it sits well with my personal proclivities, but will keep God's word faithfully. This is what John Calvin writes in his commentary. And I said this before, I say it again. I don't quote Calvin simply because he's one of the magisterial reformers. an appeal to authority per se. I appeal to him, and I'm quoting him, because I think he's biblical here. This is what he says on this passage in James. God will not be given obedience with exceptions attached. He will not be taken piecemeal, permitting us to omit sections from his law as it may strike our fancy. Some people at first sight find this a stern doctrine. But here he is saying that we fail to love our neighbors when we give special favor to one section and neglect the rest. God's rule is of one piece and one consistency. Therefore, we ought to make our behavior consistent and not let any commit the error of separating what God has put together. If we make exceptions to God's law when something is inconvenient for us, even if in other matters we show ourselves obedient, we are convicted overall of violating the entire law on that one count. God has prescribed for us a rule of life which we are not allowed to chop about. It is not over one section of the law that we are told, "This is the way, walk ye in it." For the law promises its rewards to complete obedience. Blessings and cursings, as outlined in the Word of God. Now, Calvin is not saying you can be saved by obedience to the law. He's not saying you can make yourself right with God by legal obedience. He's not saying that you can set up a chart on your wall, and by ticking every box weekly, you are now righteous before the Lord. No, no. Law commands, gospel disposes a gift. He's reminding us and reinforcing the importance of the law as the way of righteousness, the way of obedience. Christ died and bore the curse of the law in our stead, and now in gratitude and love by the grace given to us, we walk in his law. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Perfectly. He was totally without sin. Now, the Pharisees and the legalists repeatedly tried to find a point for accusing Jesus as being a lawbreaker, but they were unsuccessful. Jesus tells us, critically, in Matthew 5, that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I want you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bible, very quickly, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. This is what Jesus says. Our Lord says about the law. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the purpose of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, as he regenerates us, as he makes us new, is to conform us to the image of his Son. Paul says that's our calling, doesn't he? Is God's calling over you to be conformed to the image of somebody other than Jesus Christ? Well, then the question becomes, was Jesus Christ lawless? If he was lawless, then we can be lawless, because we're being conformed to his image. But if he honored the law of God, then we are to do so. It becomes, by the work of the Spirit, our desire and our delight. Read, when you get a chance, Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, Jeremiah 31, where the New Covenant tells us that the Spirit of God writes God's laws on our hearts as our desire and our delight. So that when you read Psalm 119, when you read Hebrews, you find men and women of God delighting in the law of the Lord. It's no longer a death sentence over us, but it becomes the law of liberty, as James calls it. Why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, does that mean that where the Spirit of the Lord is,
I can just cast off restraint and do whatever I like because it's the Spirit. No, James says because Scripture sees sin as slavery. He who sins, Scripture says, is a slave to sin. He who walks in righteousness is a slave to righteousness, is truly free. Because righteousness is freedom. And the Spirit of God writes this into our hearts so that we can say, oh, how I love your law, and on it I meditate day and night. James then reinforces this by saying, so speak, says it twice, double imperative, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We are so accustomed in the modern church to thinking in terms of an antinomian attitude that James's teaching here seems almost foreign. What? Hang on a minute. What do you mean we're to be judged by the law of liberty? How's that fair? How's that right? Well, we're told in Scripture that as believers, as God's children, we're not subject to the second death. You and I, as God's children, have been released from the curse of the law. So we are not subject to the same judgment as the non-believer. But do you think the standard of God's judgment of the non-believer is going to be different to ours? Two different rules? Two different standards? No. Paul says that in our judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, if we are believers, we are in Christ, his righteousness is ours, we are acquitted. But we may still suffer loss, Paul says. Because our works can be burnt up as hay, straw, stubble, says Paul. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or justice, and all these things will be added to you as well. In his masterful study integrating law and gospel, faith and practice, John Warwick Montgomery, one of Europe's most noted professors of jurisprudence and a Christian apologist, he's written very important books on Scripture and on the resurrection, explains the law has three uses, and I wish I had time for a study of these. I will do one day. The political use for the restraint of evil. We see this come through strongly in Calvin, Bucer, Zwingli, Knox, Cromwell, the Puritans. Our own legal system rests upon it. The restraint of evil in society. The theological use of the law, which Luther stressed, which is to convict men and women of sin as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, and the didactic use of the law as a guide for Christian conduct. There are three different uses. And this is what Montgomery says, and I quote, listen carefully, friends, I know that this is dense, but it's important. Dense stuff is usually important. Fluffy stuff is not always so important. Okay? So listen carefully to what Montgomery has to say here. We're almost done. Confusion of law and gospel is possible in two directions. Law may be invested with the quality of gospel, thereby deceiving men into thinking that they can save themselves through personal or societal efforts. But gospel may also try to replace law, producing what Bonhoeffer has classically phrased, cheap grace. In the one case, law swallows up gospel and the result is legalism. In the other, gospel absorbs law, yielding antinomianism. The gravity, that's the seriousness, of dispensing with law for any reason, even the alleged ground that grace renders it no longer necessary, is suggested by the New Testament use of the Greek word anomos, which means lawless one, for the Antichrist. That is a very, very important point. The lawless one in Scripture is identified as the Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist is lawless. He therefore adds, the Christian will test all positive law by the pronouncements of Holy Scripture, endeavoring by every legitimate means at his disposal to bring man's temporal law into conformity with God's eternal law. So we are to neither be legalists, that is, replacing God's law with man's or seeking salvation through works of the law, nor antinomians who turn the grace of God into license. In my speaking with skeptical people, non-believers, especially those who are close, seemingly close to the faith, the most, with by far, objection that they have, or by far the biggest struggle that they have, when I'm asking them, what is preventing you from committing your life to Christ? They will tell me that it is the hypocrisy of the church. I know Christians who are worse than my so-and-so. Now, of course, some people will use any smokescreen to avoid committing their lives to Christ, and claiming that people are hypocritical is one of them. So let's be mindful of that. But at the same time, we should at least be honest and say, given that rates of divorce and so forth in the church, they are exactly the same to those in the world, is there not some degree of truth in the charge sometimes? Is our morality often really that different from that of the world? James says it has to be. It must be. We must fulfill, he says, the royal law. Does this mean then that James, in telling us we're going to be judged by the royal law, that we are going to be perfect? Look at the person next to you, and you will see that there is no perfection in this life. There isn't. We are not perfect. James is not saying that we're not entering the kingdom of God unless we're absolutely perfect. Rather, the law does become to us our delight, our standard. We are enabled to keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in Galatians 5:22-23, what the Spirit of the Lord does in our lives. The Scripture calls us, though, to blamelessness. Now, have you noticed when you're reading about some of the Old Testament saints, it refers to them as perfect? Now, that's our translation of the word there. It actually means upright or blameless. So God says to Abraham, Abraham, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be, in the King James, ye perfect. What does Jesus say to us? Be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Noah, we are told in Genesis 6:9, was perfect. Does that mean he was sinlessly perfect? No, no. It meant that he was a blameless man. He was an upright man. He was a man of integrity. We can be upright, and we are called to be blameless. We will never be perfect in the sense of sinless perfection. If any man says that, Scripture says, he deceives himself and the truth isn't in him. But the more mature we are in the faith, the greater our responsibility to walk in uprightness and blamelessness before the Lord. And James concludes on a glorious note of mercy. Mercy, he says, triumphs over judgment. We're not to be hard-hearted towards others. We're to show grace and mercy towards each other. To the poor, to the weak, to the helpless, to the tempted, to the fallen, to the backslidden, to the one who's wronged us, even towards our enemies. Because when we are merciful, God will show us mercy. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they will be shown mercy. If we really love, then, James says, the royal law of God, we'll be merciful. Because we recognize our own failures and our own fallibilities and our own weaknesses. James warns us then to show mercy. Paul tells us in Galatians, listen to this, friends, again, Galatians 5:14-15, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Take care that you are not consumed by one another. Well, James has the poor man in mind. when he calls upon the church to be merciful towards one another, not to shame one another, not to dishonor one another, but to recognize that as recipients of grace and mercy, we are to show grace and mercy to our brothers and sisters. Such a person, says James, need not fear the judgment. 1 John 4, verse 17 tells us that we can have confidence at the judgment when we have a heart of mercy. I conclude with the words of John Chrysostom, the early church father, as we come to the Lord's table. He said this about this passage. Mercy is the highest art and the shield of those who practice it. It is the friend of God. It must be shown to those who have quarreled with us, as well as to those who have sinned against us, so great is its power. It breaks chains, dispels darkness, extinguishes fire, kills the worm and takes away the gnashing of teeth. By it the gates of heaven open with the greatest of ease. In short, mercy is a queen which makes men like God. This week, we've got an opportunity to fulfill the royal law, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to show mercy, that we will find mercy. Let's come to God's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.